like I said earlier, over the last few Sundays, we've been looking together at the theme Easter Manifesto and looking at some of the different sayings of Jesus. And tonight we're looking at this particular one, and it's finished. The thing is, actually, that things in life are often unfinished. Most of you will know them do. It's a house, if you could call it that. And it's built on that sloping road that goes down into Ballantyne Harbour. And the house you'll be, I'm sure you'll all be aware of, was actually begun in 1936. It took 20 years to build and was renovated and extended by two subsequent owners. There's a guy called Newton Penpraise who actually built the house. He was an architect and he was teaching in one of the universities in Northern Ireland. He built the house. Took him 20 years to build it, and for most of the rest of his lifetime, people have been augmenting it and changing it. And we holidayed a lot on the Northampton coast with our family from they were no age until the present day. And every year we've been on that coast, we've been in Ballantyne Harbour, and as far as I can see, the house is still not finished, even though in recent years it got quite a nice white coat of paint. So some things never seem to be finished. Some tasks, of course, are never finished. There is the famous task of painting the fourth rail bridge, which apparently is a never-ending process. They start at one end and they paint to the other end, and by the time they get to the other end, it started to corrode at the first end, so they've got to go back and start all over again. So actually, painting the fourth rail bridge, whether or not that is true, has become a proverbial thing in our language. Most of the women in church, however, probably think that the most proverbial unfinished task is the washing and the ironing. So in the middle of a life where lots of things never ever get finished, either because we just never get round to getting them finished, or because by the nature of the job it is never finished, it's kind of gratifying to know that as it is for us, so it is also for the Lord. In John chapter 5 we read, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." So it's kind of interesting to see that even though God made the world and then it said he rested on the seventh day, actually Jesus said he never stopped working. And even to this very moment in time, God is still in his work. So God's work, as we've seen, is like some of the things we've been talking about. It never comes to an end. In reality, of course, lots of things never get finished in our lives because we just never get round to it. You know, we mean to. Like all those foolish DIY projects we started. And with great gusto and wonderful intention, and they're still not finished, and they'll never be finished until your wife finally gets so fed up she gets in a tradesman and actually knows what he's doing. And then it does get finished. But there's all sorts of things in life. When you started ages ago, you decided you'd put all the photographs of the family into one album, you know, and you went into the registration, you dug out all the folders with hundreds of photographs, and then you started to look at them, and that was your big mistake. Because, of course, once you start to look at them and then the conversations and amusement, and you started the photograph album, but it's never been finished. And you have the best of intentions, but it's not done. Which kind of makes the Easter story stand out for these three words on Jesus' lips. It is finished. Almost certainly wasn't the first time in Jesus' life that he said those words. Jesus was pardoned. And in earlier years in life, when he was busy in the workshop, there was many a day when the job was done. And if he had a mobile phone, he would have rung up the farmer and said, "I've fixed the plow, if you want to come and collect it," or whatever it was. And the job was finished. And no doubt there were nights that Jesus went to bed in earlier years and lay his head down on the pillow with that deep sense of satisfaction, thinking, "All that I needed to get done today has been done, the job is finished." This was different. The "it is finished" that he says on the cross is different from all the other jobs that Jesus had ever completed in his life. And as we reflect on these words, this is what I want us to do during the service tonight. This cry from the lips of the crucified Lord. We see two things about Jesus that are really important to remember. Jesus is a man on a mission. He is a man on a mission. The Gospels make it clear right from the start that Jesus' life had a special significance. Even from the moment when he was born, those who knew him, the limited circle of his family and their close friends, were aware that this was not just an ordinary child. I'm sure when Jesus was growing up, amongst the things that his mom or his dad would have told him about was what happened that day when they took him to the temple, you know, for his presentation. Luke chapter 2 is recorded when they went there. There was this elderly man who was there. His name was Simeon, and he had been there for a long time. And when they brought him there that day, Simeon looked at this child and he declared his satisfaction to God because he had been allowed to see something he had wanted to see before he died. And in the course of his remarks about Jesus, he said this, that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This life would be a light and a glory. This was no ordinary life. And throughout the Gospels, there are all sorts of things that indicate that Jesus' life is special, that there's something about it that's different from other lives. For example, in John's Gospel, when John records some of the miracles that Jesus did, there are just 7 of them in John's Gospel, and they kind of punctuate the Gospel. But each time these miracles crop up in the Gospel of John, John doesn't call them miracles. For example, in John chapter 2, we read at the wedding in Cana of Galilee what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So even these amazing things that Jesus did were more than just themselves. I mean, it was incredible enough that Jesus could take water and make it wine. It was incredible enough that Jesus could take a little boy's lunch and feed a multitude. It was incredible enough that Jesus could call into a tomb and bring a dead man out. But that even that wasn't the whole story, because these things were signs of something else, something even more amazing that lay beyond the experience of Jesus' miracles. Events in his life were not just events. They were fulfillments of prophecy. We already read this in the passage tonight. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." So some of the things he did were not only actions that he took because they were the first thing that came to his mind, but in fact they were things that had been prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. In fact, in Jesus' life, things never happened by accident. In John 10 we read, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." No accidents. Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. It was not because cruel people conspired against him and a corrupt judicial system found him guilty when he was innocent and cruel and violent men led him to death. Jesus was not a victim. You read the Gospel record, he doesn't look like a victim, he doesn't sound like a victim. And in these words he tells us he wasn't a victim. He said, "I lay it down on my own accord, nobody takes it from me." Jesus was deeply conscious of this himself. Even from his earliest years, he understood that his life was special. Remember that incident at 12 years of age in the temple when his parents come looking for him and Jesus said, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" There's a form of a Greek verb used there, but that expression, "had to be," is, you'll find it in a number of occasions in the New Testament. It's a really short Greek verb, only has 3 letters in it. But what that verb means is a sense of compulsion, a sense of having no choice about a decision you make. This is something that he had to do. Even this attendance in the temple, this discussion with the teachers of the law, was something Jesus felt compelled to do, to fulfill the mission that he was on. And then later in life, in Luke chapter 12, he says this to the disciples, "I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. There is something that I have come to achieve. Everything I am and everything I do is focused on that one point in my life, and I am under constraint and compulsion until it is achieved." This was a man on a mission. conscious of it himself, prophesied in the scriptures, even the very activities in which he engaged, these signs of this reality, the glory of God breaking into his life. But what was the mission? What was it that he was so focused on, so constrained about? Well, this was set out even before he was born. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, his earthly father, to explain to him that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant, but it's not by any human intervention, but only by the purposes and power of God, that he should not put his fiancée away, but that he should marry her and care for her, for the child that she will give birth to, because the child to whom she will give birth will be the Son of God. And the angel says this: she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And there's the mission. And Peter, looking back on Calvary, years later, saw this finished work of Christ. And he said this, talking about Jesus: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus had one mission, one task, one great thing to achieve. And that one great thing which Jesus set himself to achieve, and which he declared on the cross that evening just before he died, that great ambition had been completed. It was finished. That great task that Jesus was finishing is about the greatest unfinished work of my life and yours. Because the hardest thing to do in this world is to keep yourself clean, isn't it? Don't ever buy a black car. They look beautiful when they're washed, gleaming in the sunshine. Covers the sun, he shines a limited number of days in the spring, mostly it rains or alternatively snows. And you wash it on a Saturday afternoon before you get to church on Sunday morning, it's filthy again. It's heartbreaking, you know. But it's the way it is. And it's true of cars, and it's true of, you know, it's true of your clothes, and it's true of your body. You just can't keep yourself clean. It's the nature of life in the world. And if that's true bodily, in the physical world in which we live, how much more is it not true spiritually? No matter how hard I try, I soil my life every day. I cave into temptation. I forget to be faithful. I am meant to be where I should be, and I end up going where I shouldn't. Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that's the thing I do. Keeping my life clean is the hardest thing that I have to do. And Jesus' declaration on the cross reminds me that I don't have to do it, because he did it for me. Remember that day when four friends brought a disabled person to Jesus and cracked a hole in somebody's roof and let Jesus down and let him down on a stretcher at Jesus' feet? And Jesus looked at the paralyzed man and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus looked into his life and he saw the reality of that life. This man was disabled and stunted, not only bodily but also spiritually. Jesus offers him forgiveness, and there's a buzz goes round the crowd. What right has he to offer anyone forgiveness? And Jesus said, "Okay, tell me this. Is it easier to forgive this guy's sins or to make him walk? Which is easier?" Well, there is no answer to that question. Neither is easy. Both are impossible for human beings. So Jesus said, if I can do the one, then it means I can do the other. So turning to the disabled man, he said, "Right, pick up your bed and walk home." And he picked up his bed, he walked out the door, and he went home. And when Jesus Christ says on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," the task the Father has given me to do is done. It means that however unworthy I may feel, however black at times my heart may be, however guilty I may know I am for the things I've just said and done, for the attitudes of my heart, and for the lack of faith that lives in my life, Jesus said, "The job is finished, and I can be clean if I trust in him and confess my sin to him and receive his forgiveness." it is finished. Because Jesus was a man on a mission, and the mission is done. Why would we remain with a sense of guilt? Why do we continue to wrestle with that deep unworthiness that so often afflicts our heart? For we know who we are, and we know what we'll be. Why would we continue to do that when Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago said, "I finished it. It's done. It's freely available. You can have it. You can be clean." Jesus was a man on a mission. But secondly, he was the son of his father. He was the son of his father. To whom do you think Jesus originally addressed these words? The scripture actually points out in Matthew's gospel that he shouted them at the top of his voice. And when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he gave up the spirit. Matthew doesn't mention specific words. John's gospel is the only one that actually mentions them. But each of the other gospels mention that Jesus cried out loudly before he died. So it has to be this expression that we're looking at, that Jesus shouted at the top of his voice. Who do you think Jesus was addressing with those words? As the gospel record makes clear, Jesus does not seem to be engaging the crowd. In fact, if you look at the gospel record, the crowd thought he was losing his reason, which was not unusual for a crucified person. Such was the nature of the pain and the suffering endured, that respite was often found in losing grip on reality before they died. And Jesus appeared to be raving. He calls out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And people thought he was calling Elijah. Actually, he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But people thought he was raving. And that was why they reached up to him, the sponge with the wine on it, to drink. The reality, of course, was that Jesus was talking to someone. Not someone present in the crowd. But he was talking to his father. Because you see, the reality was that the mission Jesus was on, that we've just been thinking about, was never a solo mission. Jesus never saw it that way. In John chapter 4, he said this, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus never saw this as just his job, you know, a task that had been given him by the Father, and that was the end of the story. All along, Jesus always thought that what he was doing was something that the Father was doing with him. I'm doing my Father's work. And because it was his Father's work, throughout that work, Father and Son were doing it together. John chapter 8. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." The mission was never a solo mission. It was never just Jesus against the world. It was always Jesus in company with, in cooperation with, in communion with his dad. You see, men and women, our redemption, your salvation and mine, took all the resources that the Godhead had at its disposal. It wasn't that this was one of those jobs, you know, that you could get a junior person to do. You know, those of you who have the right to delegate at work. You always delegate the naff things that you don't want to do yourself, don't you? Nobody ever gives the good jobs to somebody else if they have authority to keep them for themselves. You just pass on the stuff you really don't want to do. Well, maybe you're a very Christian and you don't do that. But mostly that appears to be what happens. And maybe we think sometimes of salvation in those terms. You know, it was a messy, dirty, horrible, violent job. So the Father passed it to the Son, and he got on with it. And at the end of time, the Father rewarded the Son for the wonder of his faithfulness and his carrying the task out to conclusion. No. To save you and me, it took all the resources available to the Godhead. There was no other way by which it could be done. And though it was the Son nailed to the cross, experiencing the anger of the Father, the desertion of the Spirit, it was the Father and the Son and the Spirit, with all that they had, working together so you and I might be free. And this was the wider aim of the project. Because it wasn't just about my salvation or yours. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father and Son are on this job together. They've worked together from all eternity. They never did projects on their own. They always worked together. When they made the worlds, they did it together. And when they saved the human race, they did it together. Now Jesus said, what I just did, Father, what I just finished, Father, has glorified you. Now, give me back the glory I had with you when we shared life together before the world began. God is not remote. He is involved in our redemption. And through the activities of God, in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, through those activities, we see God's glory. It breaks through. It constantly reveals itself through this. You know, men and women, we need to be so careful in life, or else all we will ever see are the nuts and bolts of things. We'll never see the wonder, or the amazement, or the important things that are often going on behind the scenes. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, it's maybe like, maybe you had this experience, maybe not, maybe there's some glad to see the back of you, you never had this experience, but maybe when you were a young person living at home, you know, maybe if you were going away for a while, and if you're anyway like some of the young people that I've raised in my family home, went away and left your room like a bomb site, and because you were so busy the night before getting the case packed and making sure everything was in there and so on and so forth. And while you're away, your mum and dad, well, they tidy up the bomb site for starters, and they redecorate the bedroom, and they get all the clothes washed and ironed and put back in the cupboards and all the rest of it. So when you come back a fortnight later, you come back to the palace. You left the bomb site, you come home to the palace. As I say, maybe they're so glad to see the back of you, they didn't bother. But some of you who are more fortunate, that's the kind of thing mums and dads do, you know? And when you come back again, there's two ways to look at that, you know? One way to look at it is to say, wow, that's great, I'm not going to have to tidy this place for about 4 months. The nuts and bolts. Oh, my clothes are clean. I haven't worn that shirt for 3 months. I wonder where my mom found it. All these sorts of things. And you can see all the nuts and bolts of it. Or alternatively, you can see something else. Breaking through the tidy bedroom and fresh coats of paint and a nicely made bed are all signs of the fact that you are loved deeply and permanently and unconditionally by these people who constantly do this sort of thing so that you might understand that they love you. You see, it's the same with God. Because the difficulty is that what we see sometimes when we look at the cross is we see the nuts and bolts. No. We see all the energy and all the cost that it took for Jesus to come all this way, you know, and suffer all this pain so that I might have my sins forgiven. And I can see that about myself, and it's really great. And I think, wow, my life was dirty and now it's clean. How amazing is that? Or I can see something else. I can see breaking through this cry on the cross of Calvary. The wonder of the glory of God. What kingdom of God is it makes a world? And people sit with a race which was patterned on itself, made so that there could be communion, so that they could walk together in the garden in the cool of the day. Only to see that race rebel against him, wreak havoc in the universe that he has created. Banish themselves from his presence, deny his very existence, live their lives in complete rebellion to him, and yet in spite of all of that, take the most expensive possession he had and give it so that they might be redeemed. What kind of a God acts like that? Our God. And when Jesus cried out to the Father on the cross, it is finished. What was he doing? He said, Father, you know that idea we had in eternity before we made the world? This amazing idea that we could create a universe and we could people it and we could have a relationship with those people. and we realised it probably wouldn't go the way we had hoped it would go, and we made plans for how we'd make it right again, and it went wrong. Well, we've done it. Now we get the joy for the rest of eternity to share fellowship with that lease that we made all those years ago for this purpose. We did it. It's finished. Glory to God. I've glorified you, Father, because we've done it. Now, give me back the glory we had together before the world began. It would be such a tragedy. All we saw tonight was that we could be forgiven. That's amazing in itself. Just been standing here singing about it, haven't we? No, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm forgiven. But what a tragedy it would be if that was all we saw. And breaking through that forgiveness and the activities of Jesus Christ that made it possible for you and me is the bright shining of the glory of God, who looked a worthless race and spent all he had so that we could get back that relationship with him. That's what this table's about. That's what this truth is about. It's about the glory of God. This was man on a mission. The mission was so that you and I could be forgiven, made clean. And this is the Son of his Father. This is the Godhead, using everything it has to redeem the race it made because of love.